Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, How do we know that you have a demon? Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. Then I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it, and he was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out to the temple. Let me ask the question today, how do you feel when someone makes you a promise and breaks it? You feel disappointed, let down, frustrated? You know, depending on the importance of the promise that was not kept, there's a spectrum of feelings you might have, all the way from mild disappointment to a very deep sense of betrayal. The time when a person's word was his bond, you know, it seems that time is long, long past. Whether it's disappointment with our leaders, disappointment with our spouse, disappointment with our children, disappointment with our employees, disappointment with our employer, whatever the case may be, being let down by someone can make us cynical. Keeping even the simplest promises can require some effort. If you promise to meet someone for a cup of coffee at the local coffee shop, what it requires you to put that down on your calendar. It requires you to carve out that time in your schedule. It requires you to know exactly where the coffee shop is at, where you're planning to meet. You're going to have the money available to pay for your coffee. Even in something as simple as keeping that kind of a promise, there's a lot of details that can be involved. And you have to secure the means to get to the coffee shop. And the greater the promise that you're making, the greater the requirements that come along with keeping that particular promise, the more complex as far as the steps it becomes. President Lincoln said, we must not promise what we ought not, lest we be called on to perform what we cannot. You know, after all, a promise is only as good as the person who's making the promise. And we come today and we're going to look at God's promise to us on Communion Sunday in the person of Jesus Christ. God made a promise. And in Jesus Christ, we find that the promise that God has made is a promise that has been kept. Now, this promise begins way back in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we find that we enter a very dark moment in human history. It is a dark moment. We call it the fall of mankind. It happened in the Garden of Eden, and there were four players in that event. There was God. There was a serpent, ultimately Satan himself. There was a man, and there was a woman. And yet out of that darkest moment in human history,
The moment that set off all the death, decay, corruption that we're experiencing today, out of that moment also came to us the greatest promise of all. God was right there on the spot, ready for that eventuality. And he had a plan he had put together from eternity past. And God made a promise. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there's the curse. And the curse he's declaring here is a curse, part of the curse, upon the serpent, upon Satan. And the curse is ultimately the promise to us. There's a word that's used to describe this promise, and it's called the proto-evangelium. Proto means first. Evangelium is a reference to the good news, the gospel. And Genesis 3:15 is the first proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we find in the entire Bible. And God says to the satanic power behind the serpent, I will put enmity, I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So what we have here is conflict. The stage is set for conflict. Conflict that was set up that day continues to today. But ultimately, that conflict was a conflict between two individuals. It was a conflict between Satan, and it was a conflict between ultimately the one who we know now as Jesus. He shall bruise your head, or he shall crush your head, is the promise to Eve, to woman, of a male descendant coming out of humankind. A male descendant who would come to the scene, the offspring of woman, the seed of woman, and that offspring would one day crush the serpent's head. Crush is a fatal injury. It's crushing a head. It's fatal. And of course, it pictures Jesus who would come, and he would give to Satan a crushing blow on the cross. Without he himself, the offspring of woman, who would be the Redeemer, receiving a bruise on the heel from Satan himself, but not a fatal blow. Because though Jesus would be stricken and smitten on the cross, ultimately we have the promise. Well, we've seen it in history that it wasn't a fatal blow to Jesus, was it? Because Jesus rose from the dead, and he seats triumphant in heaven today at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he's coming again. So, creation fell into sin. It fell into corruption. It fell into death. But in the midst of all of that, God made a promise. He made the promise of a Redeemer. In today's passage, we see Jesus, ultimately, in these verses that we've read, as the one who is the promise kept. He's the promise kept. Jesus is the one who is going to reverse the curse. I always like the way that sounds. Reverse the curse. Through Jesus, there's coming an ultimate day when the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk, the dead will be made alive, the darkness is going to be made light, and the curse of the planet is going to be history. Luke records that Jesus came on the public scene when he was about 30 years of age. And the older I get, the younger 30 sounds. He came on the scene about the age of 30. His public ministry was announced by John the Baptist. And again, John the Baptist himself was another promise kept. Because way back in the book of Malachi, God had promised a forerunner who would prepare the way for the ministry of the Messiah. And John the Baptist emerged on the scene, pointing people to Jesus and saying, "Behold, right there, that man, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And from the very moment Jesus began his public ministry, we see in the record that there was conflict. And the conflict in the Gospel of John, as we've seen, picks up steam in John chapter 5, where he heals a paralytic at the pool of Siloam. And the religious leaders point the finger at him for breaking their man-made religious laws and healing someone on the Sabbath, and then telling the man on the Sabbath to do work. In other words, to pick up his mat. And so the conflict began. And people are wondering, who is this Jesus? You'd wonder too if someone like Jesus came on the scene today. There'd be all kinds of scrutiny. There'd be all kinds of back and forth, dialogue and arguments between people. They were wondering, who is this man? And some people believed in him. How can you explain what he's doing? And apart from being the Messiah, after all, we've been expecting the Messiah. He fits the bill. Others weren't so sure. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, in real life, they were natural enemies. But their animosity against Jesus brought them together and unified them, these rival factions in the religious leadership of the day. And they were adamant in their disbelief and their hostility toward Jesus Christ. And if you followed chapter by chapter as we've been reading through John, you see that's constantly going back and forth. But Jesus again makes it plain to them, as we've seen throughout these chapters. He makes it plain to them who he is. You know, people say, and you'll hear it often, that Jesus never claimed to be God. They've not ever really read their Bibles. They've never really studied the Bible. They've never looked through the Gospel of John. You can't come away from the Gospel of John and say Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus makes it plain to them. He makes a lot of telling statements. He says, for example, "I came from God." He says, "God sent me." He said, "Don't scratch your heads over that." He says, "I am telling you the truth." And then in this passage, another very telling statement. He says, "If anyone keeps my word, he shall not see death." Verse 51. Now think about that statement. If anyone keeps my word, he shall not see death. In that single statement, we can find the whole mission of Jesus Christ upon the earth. It's a summary of his mission. 1 John 3:8. Again, same gospel writer. John says, in that passage, he, Jesus, came to destroy the devil's work. He came to undo, to destroy the devil's work. And ultimately, Jesus' mission on earth was to undo the curse we find in Genesis chapter 3. Pronounced upon mankind, pronounced upon nature itself in the Garden of Eden. In Eden, God said, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Man disobeyed. And through his act of disobedience, sin entered the world. And through sin came death. But Jesus says, if anyone keeps my word, he shall not see death. You see? A fuller statement of this principle appears in John 11, 25. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall never die. And so again, the curse here is reversed. Now these religious leaders and Pharisees and such, they take Jesus Christ very, very literally at this particular point. Jesus is talking about resurrection. He's talking about eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. They look at him and they say, hey, stop. Hold on a minute here. Abraham died. All of the prophets died. Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Elijah, Elisha, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, they're all dead. And you have the audacity, to say, whoever keeps my word will never die. Who do you think you are? Are you greater than our father Abraham? See, what Jesus is saying here to them in their minds is ultimately the height, the very height of absurdity. They're saying, Jesus, you've gone way, way over the top. But Jesus' point he's making here in front of all of these people is that they have reached historically at this moment as he stands in front of them visually. It is a decisive, it is a monumental point in history that is now happening before their own eyes. All that God had promised through the centuries, he's saying, all that God promised way back in Genesis 3, verse 15, is now here. Galatians says, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. And Jesus is saying, the fullness of time has come. Next, Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced. So Jesus says in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Another statement that Christ is making, another claim that he's making. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Again, right here is another defining moment in the Gospel of John. Again, Jesus' point here is that something decisive and something monumental is now happening. All that God promised in Genesis 3, verse 15, is now here. He's pointing to himself, and he's claiming that he himself is, in fact, God's promise that has been kept. Now, God had given to Abraham the promise of a seed, that through Abraham's physical descendant, the Messiah would come, the promise of the Redeemer. So we see with Abraham that the promise of a seed, a redeemer, a physical descendant, has now narrowed from Eve, coming out of all mankind, and the promise is now narrowed down to Abraham, coming through one of Abraham's physical descendants. And so Jesus says, Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced in seeing it. He was glad. Now, a couple different options here. It may be that Jesus was simply saying that Abraham, having received the promise of a seed, rejoiced as he reflected upon the reality that would come. That perhaps Abraham rejoiced in the reality that someday one of his own physical descendants would become redeemer, would reverse the curse from the Garden of Eden. And knowing that truth and claiming that promise as a unfulfilled reality, that perhaps he rejoiced in that, and it's a possibility. One author I read recently suggests something greater even than that. He reflected upon Abraham's experience with Isaac. You remember the story, how God commanded Abraham to take Isaac and to sacrifice Isaac, his only son, on Mount Moriah. And so in obedience, Abraham took Isaac, his only son, with a load of lumber to sacrifice him on top of. He's being obedient to God's word. And one author suggests, well, maybe that became something of an object lesson for Abraham. Maybe after the fact, Abraham was able to reflect upon the events of that day, and it became a future event that had been visualized for him through his own experience with his own son, Isaac. Do you follow me? And once Abraham pieced all of that together, maybe he had an even clearer image than we give him credit for as far as what would ultimately happen down the road. There's a lot of parallels between Abraham and Isaac with respect to God the Father and Jesus Christ. Let me give you some parallels. Both Isaac and Jesus are promised sons. Both Isaac and Jesus were, in different ways, but they were both miraculously conceived. Both are called their father's special only son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, only unique son. And then in the book of Genesis 22, verse 2, God says, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Both are to be sacrificed by their loving father. Both are to be a sacrificial lamb to God. Both sacrificed on wood. Both carry their own wood on their back to die on. Both voluntarily submitted to being sacrificed. Both fathers anticipated their son's resurrection. No, Isaac didn't actually die. You know the rest of the story. But there was a period there when, as far as Abraham was concerned, Isaac was, in his mind, as good as dead. All that story of Abraham and Isaac pictured what was now happening before their own eyes. All that God had promised, again, in Genesis 3, is now here. So again, maybe Abraham was able to piece all that together. Maybe he saw more clearly than we realize as far as the detail of what was to come But regardless of that, Jesus says Abraham saw my day. He was glad and he rejoiced in it. All of that obviously is good news concerning the biblical storyline, right? Got to do. All of Old Testament history worked out for good. I mean, God makes promises, and God keeps his promises. And the point I want to make this morning is that all of that is good for us, right? Because God still, he's continued to make promises. And God keeps his promises. It should give us confidence what we look back upon, that God will keep his promises to us. It strikes me that on the night of Jesus' arrest, he made a promise to his disciples. You know, he said, if I go away, I will come again. And he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. And I'll come again, and I'll receive you to myself, and I'll take you, the bride, the church, to the place that I prepared for you. And I see this as the promise of a rapture for the body of Christ. And of course, that is expanded upon in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You know, the trumpet shall sound, shout of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise. And those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air, and so will be with the Lord forever. That's one promise. Another promise was made in Acts chapter 1. Jesus ascended into heaven, and the disciples are looking up as he ascends into heaven in the clouds. And what should happen? But an angel appears to them with another promise. The promise is that in like manner as Jesus has gone up in the clouds, in like manner Jesus went up physically, in like manner Jesus will return in clouds of glory, and he will return physically to earth. I see that as a promise, not of the rapture, but a promise of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that is expanded upon in another passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. On that day, Thessalonians says, he will pay back trouble to those who trouble us and give rest to those who are being troubled. We will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He will be revealed in heaven with his mighty angels in a fiery flame, and on that promised day, he will be glorified and admired by all of his holy people, all who have trusted in him as Savior. So, if you've trusted him as Savior, the promise is you will be there. You will be at both of these events. That's the promise. And as we've seen, God keeps his promises. Jesus is ultimately, he was then, he is today, he will be in the future, the promise kept. So we live in the midst of a chaotic world while living personally, a lot of times, chaotic lives. We have wars. We have rumors of wars. Everything Jesus predicted is happening before our eyes. We have changing standards of morality going on. We have political turmoil taking place. I don't have to convince you that life seems to be completely out of control on a micro and on a macro level, but the gospel of Jesus Christ has an answer for that. And it's still Jesus. As chaotic, as hopeless, as out of control, and even as mundane and purposelessness as life may seem, Jesus answers all of that. In Jesus, we have the promise that God is still working all things out for the good. He did it in the Old Testament. He worked all of Old Testament history out for good, and then came Jesus, just as he said. And today he's working all things together for good. And then will ultimately come Jesus as a promise kept.
In Jesus, we have the promise that God is still working all things out for good. In Jesus, all things will be made new. That includes a new heaven. It includes a new earth. And all the way down to your personal lives and your personal circumstances. There's a hymn called Beyond the Sunset. I didn't check to see if it's in your hymn books. It might well be there. But the hymn Beyond the Sunset is kind of personal to me because it has a history that's sourced in the little town I grew up in. I grew up as a boy in Winona Lake, Indiana. And there was a man who lived there on what we call the island, and he was named Homer Rodehaver. He was an evangelist, he was a musician, and he was the music director for Billy Sunday, the great evangelist that preceded Billy Graham. And he lived in a house. We called it The Point. It was the island, and they called it The Point, and his home was on The Point. And it was right there on the water. Of course, he passed away by the time I was a little boy. But I knew it was that home. And back in 1936, he had a bunch of guests visiting him in that home on Winona Lake. And two of his guests were Virgil Brock and his wife Blanche, who ultimately are the composers and writers of Beyond the Sunset. That night, that evening, there was a spectacular sunset, and the guests could not stop talking about that sunset, its incredible beauty. A large section of that lake just seemed to be ablaze with the glory of God, and yet they noticed there were storm clouds gathering overhead at the time. As Brock, along with the other guests, were having dinner, Virgil's cousin, Horace, was there too. Horace had been blind from birth. And Horace, who had been blind from birth, had heard them talking about this glory, dazzling, how breathtaking it was. But he was blind. But he spoke up with great excitement, saying he had never seen such a beautiful sunset. One of the guests asked him how it was possible for him to see the sunset. And his reply was, "I see through other people's eyes, and I think I often see more." He says, "I think I see beyond the sunset." And so Virgil wrote of the event. Someone then raised the question, "I wonder what's beyond all this." Immediately, the answer began to form in my mind, he says. I reasoned. Horace had never seen the glory of an earthly sunset, yet was blessed as we tried to describe it to him. So we too, as Christians, have never seen what is beyond. But God in his love and God in his promise has told us in the Bible of the glory that is awaiting us beyond. Blanche wrote about the song, his wife. The phrase "beyond the sunset" and the striking inflection in Horace's voice struck me so forcibly. I began singing the first few measures. We then went to the piano and completed the first verse right there at that time. "Beyond the sunset, O blissful morning, when with our Savior heaven is begun, earth's toiling ended, all glorious dawning, beyond the sunset when day is done." When Horace heard the verse the Brocks had written, he urged them to write a verse about the storm clouds. And the words for the second verse came quickly to the couple. "Beyond the sunset, no clouds will gather, no storms will threaten, no fears annoy. O day of gladness, O day unending, beyond the sunset, eternal joy." And then it just keeps going. The Brocks remembered how closely Horace had walked with his wife, hand in hand, for so many years due to his blindness. And the third verse was soon added. "Beyond the sunset, a hand will guide me,
To God the Father, whom I adore, his glorious presence, his words of welcome, will be my portion on that fair shore. Before dinner was over, the fourth stanza had been added, and the song was complete and ready for publication. Beyond the sunset, oh glad reunion with our dear loved ones who've gone before, in that fair homeland will know no parting, beyond the sunset forevermore. And that, my friends, is our promise kept. And that will be our future reality. And we'll say, promise kept. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace. We thank you that you are God who keeps your promises. And I pray that no matter what we experience in the course of our